Do you ever wonder what Jesus would be saying and doing if he'd been born in this age? I have definitely thought about what St. Paul would write to the church. I don't know that I've actually thought as much about what Jesus would be saying, because I think, to be honest, I imagine he would be saying about the same things that he said in his day, just with different illustrations. Probably fewer farms and more CEOs. Who would Jesus be preaching to? That one we might have thought about a bit more. Because, of course, he would be preaching to that other side that's driving us crazy. Jesus, we're with you. Go tell them. Give us those mic drop moments that'll just show them how wrong they are. You can find these imagined moments, mic drops, all over the internet, and especially after the tragic and violent week that we've had. Where would Jesus be hanging out in a week like this? What would he post if he were on social media? And I'm not sure he would be. What would he say if asked for comment? Who would receive his approval or his disapproval, his mercy or his judgment? Well, to borrow a phrase from all those clickbait articles, the answer may surprise you. At the beginning of Luke 15, there's a group of folks who are absolutely certain they know who Jesus should judge. Clearly, the tax collectors and the sinners are the bad ones. The tax collectors are traitors. They're complicit with the enemy. They're grifters getting away with it. And the sinners, I mean, it's in the name, right? Anyone who wasn't following God's law, either because they were doing immoral things or they were members of professions that were incompatible with God's law. Breaking God's law equals not righteous equals sinners. Surely, Jesus, you should know this. Why is he eating with those folks? One commentary put it this way: besides such dangers as untithed food, intimate table fellowship connoted acceptance. So why is he eating with them when he should be condemning them? What is he thinking? Grumble, 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 murmur, murmur, mutter, mutter, mutter. That word mutter in verse 1 should get our attention, because it's the same word that led to the situation in Exodus 32 that we read about first. It's the same attitude that led to Israel in the wilderness, making a golden calf, grumbling against God whenever things got hard, relying on their own strength, lacking gratitude, entitled, resentful, self-pitying. Why can't we go back to Egypt? Murmuring. In response to the murmuring of these righteous folks, Jesus tells a series of parables directed not at the sinners, but at the saints. And his parables invite these saints to the very thing they're sure the sinners need: repentance. Repentance for the sin that's perhaps most dangerous of all, and to which saints are particularly vulnerable: the sin of self-righteousness. The parables invite the Pharisees and us to look at ourselves, to repent of any self-righteousness in us, that we might embrace and offer to others God's extravagant mercy. In Luke, this chapter, there are three parables with four stories of lost and found. Two of the parables are in our bulletin text for today. One follows right on its heels. And the first three, I'm going to talk about all of them today, even if they're not printed. I think you're familiar enough with these guys, it'll be okay. The first three parables have a similar shape. Something of value is lost. Someone looks for it. They find it. They invite others to rejoice. The sheep, the one sheep is lost, one out of 99. This is the perfect children's Sunday school story, one which we taught many, 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 many times over the years. There's a hero, an innocent in danger, and a happy ending. Then there's the woman and her coins. Now we've lost one in 10. The stakes are getting higher. 10 drachmas, 10 days' wages. It was probably her dowry, which was extra valuable because that was the only thing she could call her own were she to get married. And she has to search really hard. This was not, you know, buildings with these beautiful windows. Maybe one little window and then this oil lamp that's all smoky. So it's dim and there's big cracks in the floor that things can fall into. Apparently, archaeologists have excavated what might have been similar structures from the time and found coins that never got found, still in those cracks. But she keeps searching, so she finds it. She calls all her gal pals and gal neighbors to come celebrate with her, and they do. I imagine they know what it's like to lose stuff down in the cracks. So both of these stories emphasize the patience and the persistence of the searcher. Now, I have to tell you, one of my very least favorite things about being a parent is the constant searching for tiny and priceless to the child objects. When one of my girls was just a few years old, she fell in love with this tiny, like, matchbox car that we named Tiny Car. Tiny Car had a home in a little box that sat on our mantle. But every so often, most of the time when we looked for it, Tiny Car would be missing. And the child would be very, very, very upset right at nap time when we discover this car is missing. So I would search and search and search. And because I care about my kid, but more than that, I want her to nap. So I would keep searching and I would get grumpier and grumpier. And our house is not that big, but this car is tiny. One day I could not find Tiny Car. I looked and looked, and then I got mad about having to look, as I just don't like it. It's just a stupid car, really. But to my kid, it wasn't, and she cried as if her heart would break. I still didn't find it that day, but I kept searching off and on for probably days on end, because we knew it had to be somewhere. Eventually, for some reason I don't remember, I was lying on the floor, as one does, and I happened to look over toward the couch. And there was Tiny Car under the couch, hanging out with the dust bunnies. I found it. I am not sure I've ever felt quite so excited about such a tiny object. I am not a particularly patient person with whole house searches for tiny objects, but I love my daughter very much, and so I searched on her behalf. So if I, impatient and resentful about Tiny Car as I am, can search in that way until I find that thing for my daughter's sake. If a shepherd will search for a sheep and a poor woman for a coin that actually do matter to them, how much more, Jesus says, will the Father search for a beloved human being made in his image who is lost in sin and in need of repentance? These first two parables invite us to marvel at the patience and persistence of the Father who cares. By the way, I wanted to be able to hold up Tiny Car for you today. It's not in the box, and I did not search. The patience and persistence of the Father who cares. The parables also invite us to share in the joy when what was lost is found. Going back to Tiny Car, you know what I did first thing when I discovered that car under the couch? I immediately took a picture of it and I sent it to Eric. I found Tiny Car! I still have the picture on my phone, and I'm sure Eric texted back, "Way to go!" with exclamation points. And I'm sure I also grabbed that car and took it straight to my daughter. "Look what I found! Tiny Car, Tiny Car, yay!" I imagine she gave the Tiny Car a big hug and immediately started playing with it again. A ridiculous amount of joy in our whole household over that car that had been lost and was found. You know where this is going. If I rejoice with Eric when I find Tiny Car, if the shepherd and the woman rejoice when they find their small, precious things, how much more, Jesus says, will the Father rejoice when one sinner repents and enters into the kingdom, and not just the Father, but the whole heavenly host with him. It's a big party. That same theme of joy is emphasized in the third parable that isn't in our bulletin, but comes right after where our passage stops today. You probably already guessed or know what it is. It is the parable of the lost son. The parables move from losing 1 in 100 to 1 in 10 to 1 in 2. Two sons. The stakes are really high now. Well, the father in this third parable doesn't go out searching. He shows a different kind of patience and persistence. He waits and waits and waits. Apparently, you search for a prodigal son in a different way than you search for a lost coin. I imagine this father sitting in front of the estate at twilight every day in whatever the version of a rocking chair was back then, looking down the road and just praying, just watching until the sun goes down. Every night, I imagine. He never gives up, but he also lets the son do his thing and reap all the consequences of that thing. But when that son is just a speck on the horizon, the father sees him. He's been looking. And when he sees him, he doesn't sit in stony silence, projecting anger down the road. He doesn't prepare his best emotional punishment or his best I told you so. He leaps up. He runs. He embraces, despite the variety of uncleannesses of this son, because that doesn't matter to the father. What matters is that this son of his has come back at last. So if you thought the shepherd and the widow had partied, how much more will a father party at receiving back a beloved son? Party time. Have a blowout. Rejoice. Rejoice. Join the joy. Three things lost, three things found. Everyone loves a happy ending, right? Almost everyone. Because remember who the audience of these parables is. It's the Pharisees and the law experts. So let's think back and imagine a few details of the stories from their point of view. The hero of the first story, the protagonist, is a shepherd. Okay? That's not someone a good Pharisee would see themselves in a story. This is someone who's unclean, not hanging, or is hanging out with the sheep, not hanging out at the synagogue. So already, even in just that choice of making a shepherd the protagonist, Jesus is flipping some things on their heads. Well, the hero of the second story is a poor woman. Pharisees considered women morally inferior. Poor, that's not much status. Again, not someone they would see themselves in the story, much less compare with God. God is a shepherd. God is a poor woman. What is Jesus doing? Then we get to the third story, and the father is, you know, maybe a bit undignified, but at least he's a respectable Jewish man. But his actions toward this son treated his father with such shamelessness and sank down into total shamefulness with who knows who, feeding pigs, eating their food, losing it all. It's an ugh. This is a visceral disgust. Unclean, shameless, shameful. And the father welcomes him back and gives him a feast. Just imagine the Pharisees and law experts reacting at this point in the story. Maybe they could share the joy of the first two stories, but this? I imagine them internally going, just, ugh, what sort of a father would do that? And then Jesus tells the story of the fourth lost thing, another lost son. The older son, who refuses to go into the party, who stays outside not because he's lost, but because he's mad. He's mad that his brother has been received back with joy and not shame and punishment. I have some empathy with this older brother. I mean, maybe he spent years comforting his father as he grieves. Maybe he's had to pick up the slack around the estate or make do with half of the money that should have been there to run the estate. Maybe he is extra angry because he's been working all day and he comes home and there's a party and nobody even told him. At the same time, Justo Gonzalez puts it so succinctly. He refuses to enter not because he's a bad son, but because he considers himself too good a son. He feels he has the moral high ground, and he kind of does. He is outraged at what looks like the permissiveness of his father, because his brother deserves every bit of pain he got. Grumble, grumble, grumble. He is self-righteous, judging, resentful, angry, and he has some good reasons to be. But they keep him from entering the joy of the feast. Well, the father comes in search of him too, because that is the sort of father that he is. My son, everything that I have is yours. You've nothing to lose from your brother's return. I must rejoice. I'd rejoice too if it had been you. Won't you join my joy? And that's where the story ends. With the second lost son, a loss, a search, and now an open question of whether or not the son will allow himself to be found. Earlier, I called self-righteousness the most dangerous sin. I don't know about the most, but I think it's up there, because it keeps us from recognizing our own need for God and our own need for repentance, our own need for salvation. It blinds us to the ways that we too have received God's mercy. Those tax collectors and sinners Jesus hung out with knew they were on the outside. They knew where they stood in relation to the law. They knew their need for mercy. Now, Jesus still calls them to repentance. At their tables, he's preaching the same things he did everywhere, not just, hey, you're great, but hey, you're beloved. Come home to God. Repent and believe. Receive God's mercy. But the Pharisees were far from God and didn't know it. They thought they were safe. They thought they had the moral high ground, and in some ways they did. But they thought it was those other people who maybe needed to repent. They thought they deserved the kingdom. Those other folks didn't. And yet from the very beginning in Scripture, what does God tell Israel? I chose you not because you're worthy, not because you are the greatest, not because you've earned it, but because I love you. I chose you because I love you. In the parable of the lost son, both sons have what they have, not because they deserved it, but because they were the father's sons, his beloved children. And the same is true for us. We belong to God's family not because we think rightly about anything, not because we've earned it through our repentance and faith and upright living, but because of God's incredible mercy towards us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Perhaps you've asked, why preach about self-righteousness after a week like this? Why not preach against gun violence or partisanship or something those other guys are doing that, you know, needs to be addressed and is obviously so bad? Because sometimes, don't we actually have the moral high ground? Sometimes, yeah, technically the Pharisees did. But in the words of Justo Gonzalez, once we forget that we are forgiven prodigals, we risk assuming the attitude of the elder son. We risk becoming those who judge and receive judgment in return. We risk missing out on the joy of the feast. I like that this little passage by Paul is in our lectionary for today. It's both a warning and an encouragement to us. A warning because in Paul's story, we're reminded that those who are convinced they're fighting for God's own cause can turn out to be blasphemers, persecutors, and violent men. Paul was that and didn't see it. He was self-righteous and was in a place of judgment himself. But Jesus was merciful and broke through to him and showed him, oh man, you need to humble yourself and beg for my mercy, and it's here. It is God's mercy that leads to repentance. That is what the Pharisees get wrong. It is God's mercy towards us, towards the world that turns Saul's into Paul's and asks the saints to remember, yeah, you were lost too, and you've been found. You were blind. Now you see. As I think about this week and our country right now, you know, I've got thoughts. You've got thoughts. There's nothing more you probably could hear from me that you've not heard a billion other places. My posture right now, my posture I want for us is to fall on our faces and beg for God's mercy. What else do we have? What else do we have? And God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. Let us not be those who harden our hearts, even when it's tempting, even when maybe it's deserved. Let us be those who fall on our faces, asking God, oh, be merciful to me, to us, sinners. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, truly, truly we are those in need of your mercy, now and always. Have mercy on us, sinners that we are. I thank you for Moses' reminder, Lord. Lord, your reputation is at stake. Your name is at stake. Oh, Lord, defend your holy name. Forgive us for making it worse sometimes, zealously. Help us be those who are humble, who are aware of what we don't know and what we have no control over. We are weak. You are strong. Oh, Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy. Have mercy. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.